It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning, so that you might use the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to complete our studies for this year and to do so by examining the entry into human history of our Savior. And it is our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to our appreciation of Him, your perfect plan, and the ultimate solution to our sin problem. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Thought before we began this evening, I would show you that slide that I couldn't get to last night that points out these neuter genders. Luke 1:35 is the passage. I'll go through it rather quickly since you can see it. Seraph Gabriel replied, "The Holy Spirit will rest upon you, and the omnipotence of the Most High will envelop you." The word envelop is the future active indicative of the verb episkiazo. And therefore, it is predictive of a future event, one that will occur as Gabriel speaks. He continues, "The sanctified one," and the word "one" there is translated that way because it is neuter. It is the word hagios, and therefore sanctification is the issue, set apart for service to God. So he is sanctified by God for special service, but neuter at the moment. Which is to be born, this is aorist present passive participle of the neuter verb ganao, and this is an aoristic present, an event that is now occurring. So you can see how rapidly that took place, and will be called future passive indicative of the verb kaleo. Jesus will be received or will receive the title at a future event. He will be called the Son of God. And when you get to the word son, you've got masculine gender, so you have the future concept of the virgin birth, and that is when you get the masculine gender. So that verse points out the fact that there is the biological life in the womb of Mary until parturition occurs, the delivery, and then the imputation of soul life to the fetus, creating human life and the Christ child. So that verse there came into view last evening. The passage goes on, "And look, your relative Elizabeth has also become pregnant with a son in her old age, although she was called barren. She is now in her sixth month." Then verse 137 occurs because apparently Mary was shocked at the fact that her older cousin actually is now pregnant. And so Luke satisfies that condition with a statement, "For nothing will be impossible with God." And then the final statement in that passage, "So Mary said, 'Yes, I am a servant,'" and that means a doulos, a slave woman, a bond slave of the Lord, "'let this happen to me according to your word.' And then the angel departed from her." Now tonight we begin with the angelic annunciation. That begins in Luke 2:6 and following. This annunciation is to the shepherds. Verse 6 reads this way and following, "While they were," the shepherds, "while they," that it would be Joseph and Mary in verse 6, "while they were there in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to give birth. And Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in strips of cloth." That's sphagnao, and sphagnao is something we will study in a bit of detail in a few minutes. "And she laid him in a manger," and that's sphatne, that also we will note. "There was no vacancy for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds living out in the fields, and they were guarding their flocks by night. And the angel from the Lord," that would be Gabriel, "seraph rank, king of arms for the angelic college of heralds, this angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shined around them, and the shepherds were very afraid. And the angel said to them, "Stop being afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great happiness, which shall be for all people. Today, in the city of David, there has been born for you and for your benefit a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, there are two passages from the Old Testament that are fulfilled at this time, this annunciation to the shepherds that we've just noted. First is Micah 5, verse 2. "And for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, yet for you one will go forth on my behalf to be ruler of Israel." That would make true humanity the subject there. "His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity, therefore undiminished deity." So Micah speaks of the hypostatic union, and this is something that Mary would understand from her studies of Old Testament scripture. Also, she would be familiar with Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a miraculous sign. Behold, the virgin shall become pregnant and bear a son." That would be true humanity. "And she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us." That would be undiminished deity. So Isaiah speaks of the hypostatic union as well. So this union of essences certainly would be understood by positive believers in the first century, including Mary and Joseph. So the question arises, are they aware of what is going on here? As they gather information from these annunciations that Gabriel is issuing to them, they're allowing their minds to click back to the things they've studied and understood from studying the scripture, and therefore they know that this is a phenomenal concept that they now are playing lead role for the salvation of the world. And it is their mental attitude, their preparation, their bloodline, their mentality, their worldview, all of these things are perfect for them to be the parents of the Christ child. So the major subject of our study is the sign of the cross, and that's where we move to now. This will be the subject for the rest of the evening. We start with Luke 2, verse 12. "This sign is for your benefit. You will find the baby wrapped in strips of cloth and lying in a feeding trough." Now, there is a technical grammatical arrangement that is leading off this verse that causes a very subtle but yet misleading translation of our English Bibles. The three major translations read basically the same. For example, "This is a sign for you." Now, this is something you're reminded of the comedian that says, "Here's your sign." Well, that's exactly what's happening here. We can go back to Genesis chapter 1:14, and we find out that the heavenly spheres serve many purposes, but one is a sign. And therefore, the carousel that we studied so much about a year ago are signs that display to the population of this world before there was a printed canon. They understood the entire salvation package as it was displayed annually in the carousel. So there is a sign here. There are many signs that you see in Scripture, and this is certainly one of the more important ones. However, the verb "aimi," to be, is not in the Greek manuscript. The grammar demands it, but it is not unusual for the sake of emphasis to leave the verb out of certain sentences, and such is the case here. So we have an obvious verb that is not there. What it's doing is emphasizing something. You can easily put the required verb in there, but it removes the emphasis that it would give without it. So the emphasis is then on the word "semion," and it's translated by the word "sign." And the verb begins with the pronoun "houtos," translated "this," and that draws attention to the subject, which is sign, semion. And what follows is an ellipsis where the verb would ordinarily go, then the subject. "This is a sign." That would be a complete translation. The word for sign is semion again, and it would normally be in the nominative case, but instead it is in the accusative. And this opens up a number of possibilities for the exact and precise translation of this short sentence. In context, the emphasis is not going to be on the sign itself, but on what the sign represents. So we have to analyze all of that before we're done. And therefore, the following conclusion is reached, that Simeon is a nominative subject and accusative form. And this demands that the verb imi be supplied for the ellipsis. Because of the accusative form, the following translation thus emerges from all of this. This sign is for your benefit. So what is going to be revealed in the sign is not only a benefit to the shepherds, it's a benefit to Joseph and Mary. It's a benefit to everyone in the human race should they choose to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, the word Simeon or sign has three applications in context, all of which are to benefit the shepherds as well as all believers in every generation. And the church age, of course, is where it's pertinent for us. Number one, something by which something is known. That's what a sign would do for us. It would be something by which something is known. And by this sign, we will be able to learn a very important doctrine. So information is going to be communicated by this sign, Simeon. Secondly, a system which teaches something important. Therefore, we have a doctrine. It is going to be extremely important, a very important doctrine associated with the Messiah's clothing and the location of where he is now in a crib that is actually a feeding trough. And it helps to describe the good news of great happiness that Gabriel speaks of in verse 10. Thirdly, a sign for identification of a person of great importance is involved here. The mission of the Messiah is revealed by the sign. So we have a mission here. We have good news that is distributed by the clothing and his location. And we have a doctrine that is attached to all of this. So what follows is the revelation of the sign in two sentences. Number one, you will find the baby wrapped in strips of cloth. Now the words wrapped in strips of cloth are one word in the Greek, the perfect passive participle of sphargonao, having been wrapped in strips of cloth. The etymology of this word therefore becomes very instructive. Sphargonao was first used by Hippocrates, the 4th century B.C. Greek physician that is known as the father of medicine. Now, Weldon is sitting back in the aquarium. And at some point down in Texas, I guess, he held his hand up and gave the Hippocratic Oath when he completed his medical training. Well, the rumor got around that Hippocrates is the one that verbalized that and put it in print, and therefore the medical community subscribed to it as a way of pledging doctors to behave. Nevertheless, he had nothing to do with it. Still, it's named after him. Well, the best definition of sphargonao is burial wrap. In the ancient world, medical areas had a supply of this type of cloth. It was available so whenever a patient happened to die, he could be immediately wrapped and buried. And this was very important to the Jews because their law demanded that you get someone buried in quite a short order. They didn't have what we do today where you can embalm people and keep them around for several days. And there was a mortician down in Troy who demanded cash on the barrel head before he would put a person in the ground. And if a person couldn't pay, then the person just stayed in state and would lie around in the mortuary until they came up with the money. And my dad would ask him on one occasion, he said, Mr. Harrison, he said, what happens if someone can't come up with the money? Doesn't things sort of go south on you after a while? He said, nope, I keep them on the table. I just give them booster shots. Well, see, the Jews wouldn't put up with that. The Jews get them in the ground in a quite big hurry. And therefore, the burial wrapping needs to be available to these physicians when they lose a patient, and they wrap them up in these burial cloths. So burial wrap is a good way to describe it. Now, when a wounded patient was being treated for cuts, these These types of cloth were cut into swaths, and they were used as bandages. That the newly born Christ child is wrapped in burial cloths is said by Gabriel to be a sign. The Messiah is identified with death on the day of his birth. Now, those who were believers would be able then to understand the sign, and certainly Mary and Joseph were. And these shepherds, their major job was to take care of sheep that had been inspected and were without spot or blemish. These sheep were only 6 miles south of the temple. And therefore, when the priesthood up in Jerusalem decided it was time for sacrifices, like at Yom Kippur or some other type of sacrifice throughout the year, they would go down there and these priests would inspect these lambs and take them up to Jerusalem and sacrifice them. And so these fellows understand all of the rituals. They're very familiar with the ritual plan and what these sheep represent that they take care of. So when this angel shows up and begins to speak to them about a sign and burial cloths and that kind of thing, they start referencing the doctrine that they know. So we have these shepherds down there about to get instructed by an annunciation to them of what's going on in Jerusalem. So the newly born Christ child is wrapped in burial cloths, and Gabriel calls that a sign. The Messiah is represented in his moment of birth with his own death. Those who were believers, therefore, would be able to understand this. They could relate Old Testament prophecies with a suffering Messiah. For example, another passage, Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 9, which not only Mary and Joseph, but many of these shepherds apparently understood. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our peace, meaning reconciliation, fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed, meaning spiritual healing, by having our soul saved, and therefore doctrine and imputation of divine righteousness and the other 38 or 9 things that are imputed in the church age. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man, namely Joseph of Arimathea, in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So Isaiah 53, by the way, you can start at Isaiah 52, the last 3 verses, and then all of chapter 53, and you get a rundown of Jesus Christ as the suffering Messiah. It is chapter 53 that so many of the rabbis today love to avoid because a cursory reading of it seems to speak of Christ. And when you exegete it and apply it to Christ, that's exactly what we would understand as Christians. But nevertheless, it makes them nervous because they do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, for these shepherds, knowledge of such passages of Scripture enabled them to understand the sign of the death wrappings around the newborn Messiah. So they understood this, and a reference back to Isaiah was probably a cue for them. Now, the Father's plan for salvation called for the undiminished deity of the second person of the Trinity to become inseparably united with true humanity, but that would occur without sin. And that references back to the imperativeness of the virgin pregnancy and the virgin birth. This required, therefore, a virgin pregnancy, a virgin birth, and without a human father. The human father could not be involved here because he is a sinful person possessing Adam's original sin, and therefore it is genetically formed and would be passed along in procreation. Therefore, a human father must be eliminated from the process. Therefore, Jesus was born as Adam was created. Adam was created without a sinful nature. Therefore, he was perfect and would remain so until he decided from his free will to eat from the forbidden fruit. Therefore, both Adam and Jesus came into being as trichotomous individuals. They were minus a sinful nature. They were minus the imputation of Adam's sin. And consequently, on that first Christmas night, Jesus arrived in this world as a lamb that was without spot, and he was without blemish. The very same description applied to the sheep that the shepherds were guarding on the outskirts of Bethlehem. So these fellows truly understood their mission and their duty with regard to the ritual plan. And they were doing their duty and they understood the implications of it. But when Gabriel comes by and gives them an annunciation, they can immediately make application away from the lambs as the sacrifice and over to Christ in a feeding trough. And he says, you have a sign here. He is wrapped in burial cloths and he is in a wooden feeding trough. And they will gather all of this and add it up, and they will hurry over to witness all of these things and then spread the news. So these were obviously sacrificial animals. They were without spot or blemish. Their blood covered the sins of the people on each day of atonement or Yom Kippur. And Jesus, as the Christ, was destined to be the substitute for the people. And he was decreed to die on the cross once for all. So all of this is a part of the salvific plan of God that emerged out of a conference that was held by the Trinity in eternity past as they decided what to do about the creatures that would come into being at the hand of Christ. He would create the angels. He would create humanity. He would create tapanta, all things. And as the creator of all things, there then would be the knowledge from omniscience that both categories would fall, and therefore there needed to be resolutions for each of those. So we can read about some of this in Romans 5:8. God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Or 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are now healed. That references back, obviously, to Isaiah chapter 53. There are misreadings of that passage in Isaiah as well as 1 Peter here, having to do with physical healing. This has to do with spiritual healing. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be made sin as a substitute for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he was our substitute, and faith in him means that we have the righteousness of God imputed to us, and therefore we're vindicated before the judgment bar of God. Now in Romans 5:8 and in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we see the translation as a substitute for us. This includes the preposition huper, which is usually translated for us in your English translations. One of the problems you have when you seek to translate the original languages into an English version or some other language for that matter is you don't want the Bible to be something you have to carry around in a wheelbarrow. And if you gave the expanded translations that all of these verses throughout would demand, then the verses would be 3 or 4 times larger than what you would have in just a straight word-for-word translation. So these translators try to keep the words that they use to a minimum so that you can keep it all into one book. But they miss a lot of nuances, and this is one of them. Combined with the genitive of advantage of the pronoun ego, translated us, the phrase can be rendered on behalf of us or instead of us. And both, therefore, carry the idea of substitution. And this is the best way to translate the phrase as a substitute for us. Now, the Christ child wrapped in burial cloths is a sign. We've noted that. He has entered this life at the first Christmas with the assigned mission to become our substitute and to die spiritually for our sins, which we noted in Isaiah 53:9, and to die physically so that we might have a resurrection body just like his, like in 1 John 3:2, where we learn that our resurrection body has certain aspects that we can learn by noting post-resurrection appearances by Christ. But John even says we don't fully understand exactly what it will be like. But whatever it is like, it will be just exactly like his. So before we entertain the next few points, I want to show you this chart here that distinguishes the two types of death that Christ suffered on the cross. It's important to understand that our sins were managed by his spiritual death. Our resurrection body is guaranteed by his physical death. So you have an Old Testament reference, and then we have Jesus Christ referencing that in the New Testament while on the cross. With regard to his spiritual death, you go back to the Davidic Psalm, number 22, verse 1, which reads, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, Christ references that in Matthew 27:46. It reads, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he is referencing back to the Davidic Psalm when he says that. So therefore, David is a prophet regarding what Christ will speak from the cross regarding his spiritual death. The separation from the Father indicates he's being judged for the sins of the world, and therefore God separates fellowship away from Christ while he is identified with our sins. That's what that concept means. Now, the other side of the chart has to do with the physical death, and that takes us back to yet another Davidic psalm, Psalm 31:5. It reads, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, the God of truth. And then our Lord references that in Luke 23:46, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then he died physically. So we have the spiritual death and the physical death of Christ demonstrated in both Old Testament prophecy by David and secondly by Christ as he repeats these comments by David on the cross. He is the son of David. He is in the line of David. He fulfills the Davidic covenant. He fulfills the prophecies regarding to his death on the cross. And these statements here are very clear that there are two deaths on the cross, the first having to do with the judgment of our sins in him, the second having to do with his physical death that therefore set up 3 days and three nights later his resurrection. And therefore, we can be very confident we have a resurrection body in store for us. Now let's move through, therefore, some things having to do with all of this. The substitutionary death of Christ is often diminished, ignored, or unknown to those who write commentaries. Yet it is the source of our salvation, although his physical death is quite often assumed to be. Here are two sources that comment on maweth, the Hebrew word for death, which is found in Isaiah 53:9. Here's how that verse reads. His grave was assigned with the wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his deaths. Maweth is plural here, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Now, Franz Delitzsch in the biblical commentary on the prophecies of Isaiah have these comments. The first one we noticed from Schofield's study Bible. This is the NASB version. That would be on page 991 with a footnote. Anyhow, here's what Schofield writes. In the Hebrew, the word rendered death is an intensive plural. It has been suggested that it speaks of the violence of Christ's death, the very pain of which made it like a repeated death. That's Schofield. Now, Delitzsch. He writes that mothe is a plural exaggerativus. It is applied to a violent death, the very pain of which makes it like dying again and again. Well, what is missed by Schofield and Delitzsch is that Jesus died twice on the cross. Therefore, the plural should be translated literally instead of intensively. The New Testament distinguishes these two deaths by the use of two Greek words for death. So let's take a look at that. These are excerpts from The Blood of Christ, 5th edition, by R.B. Thieme, Jr. In order to purchase our salvation, Christ had to pay the price of spiritual death. The great difference between the spiritual death of Christ and his physical death cannot be emphasized too strongly. The fact that Christ died twice on the cross is borne out by the use of the Greek and Hebrew words in several passages. For example, in Colossians 1:22, he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. The word death is in the singular, one death. The Greek noun thanatos refers to his spiritual death. So when it comes to his physical death, the Greek word is nekros. When the resurrection of Christ is mentioned, it is often from nekros, not from thanatos. The only time that nekros is used for spiritual death is when it is found in the plural, in the object of the preposition ek, as in Colossians 2:12. Quoted here, God having raised him out from the deaths. Another example is the plural of meweth, deaths, in the Old Testament. The example given is Isaiah 54:9. His grave was assigned, literally the Father assigned Christ a grave, to be with wicked men. These are the two thieves. Yet with a rich man in his deaths, plural. So the plural use of deaths is not generally understood, and therefore the meaning of the blood of Christ becomes obscured. When his spiritual death was complete, Jesus Christ shouted, Tetelestai. The perfect tense meaning, it is finished in the past with results that go on forever, noted in John 19:30. Also note that our Lord was still speaking after salvation was completed. Obviously, he could not have spoken if he were physically dead. And certainly if he was still physically alive on the cross after salvation was complete, his physical death could have nothing whatever to do with the payment for our sin. So this is a critical doctrine because if it is assumed the payment of our sins was the execution of Jesus, then the penalty for sin would be physical death. If that were true, and since Jesus Christ died physically for our sins, then we should no longer die physically. Use logic for that. Obviously, that's not true. Now, the penalty for sin is established by the Lord in his lone prohibition issued to Adam and Esau in Eden, Genesis 2:17. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Now, the phrase surely die is actually the doubling of the Hebrew verb muth. Here is the way it looks in the Hebrew text. You have muth, the cal infinitive absolute, and tamuth, the cal imperfect. Actually, I mispronounced the first one. It's moth, M-O-T-H. That would be a long O in pronunciation. That would be a cal infinitive. And then follow that as tamuth. And tamuth would be a cal imperfect. Now, the intensive absolute used before the verb to strengthen the verbal idea, that is, to emphasize in this way either the certainty or the forcibleness and completeness of an occurrence. In English, such an infinitive is mostly expressed by a corresponding adverb, but sometimes merely by putting greater stress on the verb. For example, Genesis 2:17, moth tamuth, thou shalt surely die. Now, that is from Gesenius' Hebrew grammar, and he misses it too. Literally translated, the phrase would read, dying you will die. But it is an idiom that indicates the intensity of the death, or as Heinrich Gesenius puts it, the certainty of the forcibleness and completeness of an occurrence. Violation of the mandate would therefore result in the immediate death of the man and or the woman, if that were true. And that is not what happened. When each bit into the forbidden fruit, neither died physically. The issue, the spiritual death occurred when they made the decision. But you can take the forbidden fruit and you can smell of it. You can look at it. You can listen to it. Whatever you want to do with that fruit is fine. It said you could not eat it. And you can put it up to your mouth with the intent to eat and then decide, no, I better not. But when volition goes into action, when the volitional trigger is pulled, it's when they actually crunched in to whatever that fruit happened to be. They did not die physically. When they bit into the forbidden fruit, neither died physically. Consequently, the penalty was not physical death, but spiritual death. We know that Adam lived for 930 years after he first sinned, and that is according to Genesis 5, verse 5. So apparently it was a slow type of poison if it was the physical death that was caused here. Dying spiritually, you will ultimately die physically 930 years from now. Adam and Esau immediately lost their personal relationship with God, which could only be restored by the redemption solution, faith alone in Christ alone. And they would eventually die physical death. Physical death is an eventual result of spiritual death, but physical death is never the same as spiritual death. If it were, members of the human race would all die physically at birth, since we are all born spiritually dead. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as though one man, Adam, sin, meaning the sinful nature, entered into the world, and death, thanatos, spiritual death, through the sin nature, consequently death, spiritual, spread to all men because all sinned when Adam sinned. Now, in order to pay the price for our salvation, Christ had to endure spiritual death on the cross. The Christ child, wept in sparganao, implies his destiny is physical death. That's what the death wrappings indicate. But Scripture attests to the fact that it is his spiritual death that results in our redemption. So those who execute the redemption solution are reconciled to God, and at the point they do that, they receive the imputation of eternal life. And they have a promise of a resurrection body when they experience physical death, and at some point following that. There will be a time when there will be those at the rapture of the church who don't experience physical death. They will receive a resurrection body at that point, while others who have gone before do not get theirs until then. The sign in the manger is the prophetic message of the Lord's destiny to become a substitute for us by dying spiritual death. The sign, therefore, becomes extremely important in the prophetic arrangement of all of this. The death cloths serve as a prophecy, as does the wooden feeding trough. Gabriel's second indicator to the shepherds regarding the Christ child is that he would be found lying in a manger. The word for manger is sphatne, and feeding trough is the way it should be translated. It is made out of wood. It's important. The ultimate Christmas gift ever given was wrapped, therefore, in burial cloths and placed in an animal's feeding trough. Now, that doesn't sound like that's going to pass muster as far as our medical community today. If we had a place where a child was born and they wrapped him in a bunch of gauze and threw him in an animal's feeding trough, they're going to get inspected. Well, let's look at 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be to God for this indescribable gift. Somehow the Lord survived this. I mean, I don't know what kind of animal was feeding in that trough. What do you think? I don't know. Mules, horses, donkeys, cattle, no camels. John 3:16. For God loved the world so much that He gave His uniquely born Son for the purpose that whoever believes in Him should not perish, and with the result that he would have eternal life. There's no pretty wrapping paper here, glossy bows, sparkling stickers, no stately trees, lush with limbs studded with glimmering lights. Instead, we have a unique child on a mission of death, swathed in burial cloths, lying inside a stark wooden feeding trough. I guess that's a good way to camouflage from Lucifer who he really is for the moment. You wouldn't expect that for the king of the universe. The shepherds were believers, though. Their bosses, the spiritual leaders of Judea, the master theologians of the day, the scribes, the Pharisees, all of that bunch were unbelievers. They had no clue, never got a clue. Up in Jerusalem, the priesthood was carrying out its duties of conducting rituals, sacrificing designated animals, and preparing for feast days, all of which had now been reduced to ritual without reality. There's no reality to any of this now. Now they have not gotten the message. When the shepherds get through, if you read through the chapter, they leave and they run up to Jerusalem and start telling everybody. So they do get the message in time to cancel everything, but they don't. The shepherds, whose duty was to guard the spotless and unblemished lambs of the Levitical sacrifices, knew the true identity of the true Messiah. Gabriel had given them all the doctrines they would need to find the Christ child. He was born that day in Bethlehem. He was wrapped in burial cloths, and he is lying in a feeding trough, called a manger in Scripture. These shepherds knew their master's manger, therefore, was in Bethlehem. They knew that from Micah 5:2. But before they could leave the field and hasten into town, they were privileged to see an entire angelic army perform a pass in review before the Lord's feeding trough. He is the commander-in-chief of the angelic armies. He's now in human form, true humanity. But he is going to be in this hypostatic union for the next 33 plus years. And therefore the angelic community is on hand to observe all of this, no doubt as a protective force if necessary. But their first order of business is to salute the commander-in-chief. In his undiminished deity, Jesus Christ is the Lord of the angelic armies. The commander-in-chief is on a special mission, which, if successful, will change human history and resolve the angelic conflict. As Operation Reconciliation now gets underway, his angelic armies pay tribute to their eternal leader by performing a pass in review. They assemble over the sheep fields outside Bethlehem, and then march past the manger where their commander is bivouacked with his human family. Luke 2:13 and 14. And suddenly a multitude of the army of heaven appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among people with whom He is well pleased." Now those who have peace are those with whom God is well pleased. Others don't. Those with whom He's well pleased includes believers who have the doctrine to have a copacetic worldview in their soul. And a lot of believers don't have that. They're all tied up in other distractions that prevent them from accomplishing that halcyon type of an environment in their souls. So with whom He is well pleased, that has to do with the individual that has achieved true happiness in the soul. So glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, the copacetic worldview of happiness among people with whom He is well pleased. God is well pleased with those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, who entered this life wrapped in burial cloths, lying in a trough of wood. This sign speaks of his mission's victorious culmination when he dies spiritually as our substitute on Calvary's cross of wood. Colossians 1, 19 and 20 and following. God was pleased to have all his fullness, the prototype spiritual life, dwell in the Son, and through him to reconcile all things to himself by making peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And you were at one time strangers and enemies in your minds as expressed through your evil deeds. But now he has reconciled you. He's reconciled you by his physical body through death to present you holy, without blemish, and blameless before him. If indeed you remain firm in your faith without shifting from the source of confidence of the gospel that you heard, the gospel has also been preached in all creation under heaven, and I, Paul, have become its servant. And the angel said to them in Luke 2:10 through 12, "Stop being afraid, for I bring you good news of great happiness, which shall be for all people. Today, in the city of David, there was born for your benefit a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This sign is for your benefit. He is wrapped in burial cloths, lying in a feeding trough." I conclude this evening with this poem called "The Sign." The Lord entered this world prepared on a cross of wood to die, while he, wrapped in burial cloths in a feeding trough, did lie. From David's line he entered time, the Lion of Judah's roar, his heir apparent to the crown that Herod in arrogance wore. Where shepherds watched attending flocks, an angel appeared o'erhead. His message did assuage their fear with good news that quickly spread. He spoke to them of Bethlehem, which Micah did prophesy. The Savior, Christ the Lord, is born in David's city nearby. And then he gave them a sign by which to identify the one who would be sacrificed for man's sins and then to die. Then on high, in rank and file, heavenly armies did appear, flying through to pass in review before the symbolic bier. Filing by, the angelic throng saluted him with this creed: "Glory to God in the highest, his peace to whom he's well pleased." The prototype system in place, God's perfect plan went in motion. Each person's volition must choose his redemption solution. Oh, what must one do to avail this eternal salvation? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, sin's only absolution. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of taking a retrospective look at our Lord's entry into human history, the true humanity now joined with undiminished deity on a mission. And the mission is to get to the cross, impeccable, qualified to be our substitutionary sacrifice. The resurrection asserts for us that you were propitiated by his work there. Thus, our faith alone in him has provided us deliverance from the lake of fire and the imputation of eternal life. Now, as we celebrate that entry over the next few days, it is our prayer that we would be mindful of the sign that he entered this life wrapped in burial cloths and in a wooden feeding trough, emblematic and prophetic of his mission to remove sin as an issue for the entire human race. motivate and encourage us by our recall of these things as we now celebrate Christmas, our Lord's entry into human history. And we lift our prayer in His name. Charis human, kai arene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. We meet again on the fourth day of January. That'll be a Wednesday. The next Sunday meeting will be on the 8th of January. Diane, that will be the second Sunday, and we'll do the Eucharist that day. Dismissed.